We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we begin a new book study. And I want to tell you about my rationale as to how we pick these books. This time, at least. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he wants to see them and to supply what is lacking in their faith. That is, he wants to get to them and teach them things that they have yet to learn, that they haven't known yet concerning the Lord. Now, their situation is much more drastic than ours. We've been together, I and you all, for 28 years. Paul was with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks. That's a conservative estimate. It may have been as little as 2. It was not more than 4, not more than 1 month, because he was 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica until there were threats against his life, and he fled to Berea. So, depending on what part of a week he arrives in Thessalonica, and when the Sabbath fell, thus at the end of the week that he was there, or the beginning of the week that he was there, it could have been as little as 2 weeks and as much as a month, but no more than that. Now, at the same time, it was very impressive, the array of doctrine that he had committed to them in that short period of time. He speaks to them matter-of-factly about their knowledge of election and predestination. He speaks in 2 Thessalonians about matters that I actually don't know if anyone knows really what he's talking about, because he speaks as if his readers all know what he's speaking about, and he doesn't fill it in. And elsewhere in the scripture, it's not filled in. Who is this restrainer who restrains the man of sin from coming until he is taken out of the way? I am very much aware of a number of interpretations of that, none of them, least of which the pre-tribulational interpretation of that, satisfies me as being worthy of any consideration. And so he got into eschatological things, and he refers to those things as, you know, we talked about these things when I was with you. So he was teaching them in those 2 to 4 weeks things that many Christian assemblies have still not gotten to, and have sometimes never even had comprehensive teaching on. So there is a great difference between he and us in this, that the average Lord Jesus Christ assembly church member has a substantial framework of doctrine under their belts. But there are places in the scripture that we have not directly taught on. There are books that we have not, I have not with you, gone through as our custom is in a verse-by-verse fashion. And some of these books are larger. And so there's a great number of verses out there that are still left untapped for us. There are 10 books that in my 28 years I have not taught you, verse by verse. The rest, the other 56, I've taught. Now, some of you arrive at different times, and you haven't heard those books taught. But, you know, as I look around the room, my wife would have heard all of those books taught. Abigail, would have heard the vast majority of those books taught. And next in line would be Bob and Ruby. And then, you know, so some of you, like first couple mentioned, you've definitely heard me teach probably all of those books before, the ones that we've taught, the 56 books that we've taught. But 10 remain to be taught. And in my mind, one of the things that made me decide on the book that we're teaching today is that, for me, a governing verse in decisions like this when we go into another book study, I want to supply what is left to be addressed and taught on and may then be lacking in your faith. So, most of these books are pretty sizable, too. Here's what's left. All right? Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, Revelation. That's only 9. We're in the course of teaching Psalms. I'm not counting that. Like, we're in the course of teaching that. What have I left out? Ezekiel. Those are the 10 books that we have not touched as of yet. And for the longest time, as I was considering these things, it's a long introduction just to get you to the place where you know what book we're going to be teaching. But at first I thought of this book that we'll be teaching tonight, and I said, no way, that's the last one I'd be open to teaching at this particular time. Not teaching that one. And I considered all the other 9, and so it ends up that the exact flip-flop has happened. But I was really thinking about Lamentations. Man, we were almost there. If you would have caught me at the beginning of this week, that's what we were going to be teaching. But then I took a closer look at Lamentations, and I said, this is very difficult to teach a piece at a time. And so my plan is to, within the year, teach a Saturday seminar on Lamentations, and we'll cover it all in one sitting. Then I was really almost there. I even called a Christian bookstore on the phone to order books about this particular book of the Scripture, and then while it was ringing, I turned it off. Got an idea, and I turned it off. I hung up. Started to rethink on the thought that I got while the phone was even ringing. And that was Isaiah. And then I said, nope, not going to do Isaiah now. And so, our book study that we are beginning today, I'll keep you in suspense until you get it, as it gets passed out by our resident distributor. Oh, Zoe is the resident distributor. Not Chloe, not Joey or Zoe.
Kate, you're going to be cheesy about that for a while.
That's not the one I thought.
Not the one you thought.
Did you lay Revelation out to the church?
No. We will be accessing the Revelation to deal with what we're talking about here. So we are in the book of Joel today, beginning a verse-by-verse study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Joel. Let us read what we have in front of us, the first 8 verses, and then we will treat it a verse at a time. The word of Yahweh that was to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, elders, and listen, all dwellers of the land. Was this in your days or in the days of your fathers? Upon it, thoroughly recount to your sons, and your sons to their sons, and their sons to a generation after. What remains from the gnawing insect, the locust has eaten. And what remains from the locust, the lapper insect has eaten. And what remains from the lapper insect, the devouring insect has eaten. Wake up, drunken ones, and weep and howl, all drinking wine over juice, because it was cut off from your mouth. Because a nation has come up on my land, powerful, and there is no number to them. Its teeth, teeth of a lion, and to it belong the incisors of a lioness. It has put my vine to desolation, and my fig tree to splintering. It has bared, I emphasize, bared it, and caused it to cast. Its vine branches were made white. Invoke, like a virgin being girded with sackcloth over a husband of her youth. Where did you think we would be, Bob?
I thought it was Revelation.
Joel, verse 1. The word of Yahweh that was to Joel, son of Pethuel. That's a great name. To name someone, especially when you know its meaning. It comes from Yah and El. The name means Yah is God. And gets anglicized and took a jaunt through Germany to get that J sound, and it got mangled like most anglicized Hebrew names. But Yah is God is what Joel means. He is here called the son of Pethuel. There is no indication as to the date that Joel was written. We know it's prior to the New Testament. We know it's after the law. I mean, you're there like somewhere within 1,000 years. You can narrow it down, but that's about it. Nothing inside of it speaks to a particular event, so there's nothing that can date it that way. And its author doesn't do what so many, that is the human penman, doesn't do what so many do in the beginning of the other books of the prophets. He doesn't tell you in whose reign he speaks these things in. So there's no dating internally to the book. All we know is that this is the word of Yahweh that was to Joel. And the other thing is, we don't know anything else about Joel except this one verse. That's the extent of it. And that tells us something, that it's not important. The man who is speaking these things is not important. It's what he's speaking. It is the man that he's speaking about. And the day that Joel spoke, as in every day, and in before there was a day, Yah is God, but Yah had not become a man as of yet. Yah is the abbreviation for Yahweh. So Yahweh, the name for God, does get abbreviated. Sometimes people have said that to me, right? And I've said this to you before, that sometimes someone will call me Tim, who knew me prior to the Timothy dispensation. They'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Timothy." And I'll say, if God doesn't have a problem with his name being abbreviated, who am I to take issue with this? It's really not an issue. It's not a problem. So Yah is God, and it is the man who is Yah that is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is what is important, not the person speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us should speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are all brethren. Joel doesn't tell you anything else about himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell you anything else about Joel. What's important is the word, the Lord, that is the substance of the prophecy. So that's the heading over the book, and the title, that's really the title. The word of Yahweh that was to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We just call it Joel, but the word of Yahweh that was to Joel, son of Pethuel, that's the title that the Holy Spirit gave to the book. And then the contents of it, the substance of it, we get into beginning at verse 2. Hear this, elders, and listen, all dwellers of the land. Was this in your days, or in the days of your fathers? So to the generation that is alive when this prophecy is given, they are enjoined to go back generations. Was this in your days, in any of the days of you who are alive right now, and you're the elders, so you're the older ones. We're addressing the older people who are contemporaries of Joel. So not just in the days of, you know, your average aged person, but the older ones. If you can reach back in time, have you ever heard of this? Has this ever happened in your days or in the days of your father? So that's a generation prior to the oldest ones in the land. Go backwards in one generation back, and really, if you want to consider the elders of the top generation of those who were alive at the time, you're talking about that their generation and then the generation that's before them. The elders probably have two or three generations under them, you know, that have come since them. But we're here in verse 2, we're told to go back in time and see, was there in your days or in the days of your fathers? Was this in your days? Then in verse 3, upon it, that is based what we're talking about, was this in your days, this thing that we're talking about, upon it, thoroughly recount to your sons. All the dwellers of the land are included in this too. So anyone who's actually seeing this happen now, thoroughly recount it. Don't just mention it and leave it go. Make sure that you inculcate this in your sons, and your sons to their sons, and their sons to a generation after. Now, verse 3 is talking about generations forward. So, verse 2, those who are here, and the number of generations that are hearing the prophecy, and the generation back before that, verse 3, generations forward. Those of you who are seeing it, then your sons, the next generations, their sons, the second from them, and then another generation, their sons, to a generation after. And here's what it is. What remains from the gnawing insect the locust has eaten? And what remains from the locust the lapper insect has eaten? And what remains from the lapper insect the devouring insect has eaten? There was, again, we don't know the time. We don't know where in the history of Israel this took place. But there was, and I'm going to say that it was a judgment, because people are going to be charged to repent upon what has happened. This devastation of all of the foodstuffs in the land. This is like destruction in an agricultural society. All right? This is the thing that we're talking about, and then the verses that follow are going to expand upon it. I'd like you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is something that was promised long before time. And this is when God is recounting what's going to happen if they cast the law behind them, if they cast off the law of Yahweh. This is what's going to happen. One of the many things that he is predicting is going to happen. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and first look at verse 38. So 28:38. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. And then in the same chapter, jump down to verse 42. The cricket shall possess all your trees and produce of your ground. So insects, I'm going to send the insects, and they're going to destroy your crops. They're going to eat everything. You're going to live for at least a year, if not more, because of the sequence of crops in famine conditions. And this was a judgment, Allah, Deuteronomy 28. Now, what God had done to make this so severe was he sent four ranks of the insects, the gnawing insect. When I study in an exegetical fashion, that is when I'm looking at the Hebrew, and that's every time I do anything Old Testament anymore. You can tell that because you get a translation every time we're in the Old Testament. But many of the sources for Hebrew study are based on the King James Version. And so you really need to, I don't care what version you prefer or what conventional translation you use that you think is the most accurate, you're going to have a KJV if you're going to do much exegetical, that is, original language work. So I am many times more familiar with how the King James will render something than I am with the New American Standard that I use for Old Testament studies, because I'm interacting with that text in a minute way, and some of the words that I'm looking up, things are based on a KJV, this is often the case that older, and I'm talking about like 1800s and before, works are more academically geared, and they're not such fluff. They're not so, you know, so much of what you put out today, even if you get a commentary, is a lot of feel-good application kind of stuff. And a lot of these guys in the 1800s, they really like got into the guts of the Hebrew and the Greek of things. So I kind of know what these words are in Hebrew, rather in the King James Version, more than I do in ones that I would prefer even to use. The gnawing insect is in the KJV the palmer worm. The word means to cut into. It comes from a verb that means to cut in the sense of biting, to bite into something. And it's an ongoing action. That's the picture of gnawing. The insect gets its name from this gnawing, this repetitious, you know, scraping kind of biting that it does. And so I have simply translated it the gnawing insect. One of the versions that I did have to look at called it the gnar. And then the locust has followed up what the gnawing insect left behind. This is the normal word for a locust here. This is the word that was used for the plague that was sent upon Pharaoh and his people when locusts came through the land. This is elsewhere when you're talking about the general word for a locust. This is the word for locust here. And what remains from the locust, the lapper insect has eaten. Now we have two words in Hebrew that sound so much alike that I wonder sometimes, are they just different spellings of the same word? Especially because they mean the same thing. But they are spelled differently, and there are a number of times that each of these words are used. These two words I will translate as lick and lap. All right, the one that gets translated lap, that's when God would save Israel through Gideon's 300 that did this. Now, this insect does that. This insect, when it attacks vegetation, it's going at it with its tongue. It's the lapper. Literally, you could just translate it, the lapper. But I'm thinking, it is an insect, and I don't know if reading this without the word insect, you would understand what that meant. And so I translate this, the lapper insect. He's eaten whatever the locust left. And by the way, that's translated in the KJV as canker worm. And what remains from the lapper insect, the devouring insect has eaten. The KJV translates this caterpillar. And yet it is the word for to thoroughly finish something by eating it, to eat it all. That is, in a voracious devouring, I translate this, the devouring insect. So, four waves of insect invasion have happened. This is why he's saying, look back, talk to the elders, we'll address the elders. Have you ever seen this, anything like this, or anything like this in your father's days? You would have had locust invasions. And maybe you would have had times when these other insects attacked. But have you had, in the same year, one right after the other, four invasions of these ranks of consuming insects? It's difficult when I read about locusts. Man, did I read about locusts. I read so much about locusts, I'll tell you nothing about it. I'm just going to consider it wasted study. Because I didn't get anything out of it, really, but I studied locusts like crazy. And trying to see, many of the conventional translations will read this, the something locust, the something locust, the something, the third and the fourth kind of locust. Like, they might say the gnawing locust, the something else locust, the lapper locust, the devouring locust. Nobody translates it exactly the way I'm translating the four of those. But they'll put, instead of insect, onto the first, third, and fourth, they'll put the word locust onto it. And so I wanted to see, are these four different species of locusts? And that got me into studying grasshoppers and all kinds, and just, man, it didn't really yield very much at all. But I know a lot about locusts now. These, I'm thinking that they are, and by the way, it's on such a small thing, I mean such a minor thing. There are three main views on what this verse is talking about. Four different kinds of insects, or one insect in four different stages, or just one insect all at the same full-grown stage, but just it's poetic the way it's talking about. And I take it that there are four different kinds of insects in four successive waves of attacking these crops that they had. The gnawing locust, there are the gnawing insect, the locust, the lapper insect, and the devouring insect. And that's what's so remarkable about it, that Joel is saying, this doesn't happen naturally, does it? From what I've read this week about locusts, locusts come in, and when they're gone, they've eaten the leaves, they've eaten the produce, they've eaten the wood. And they've even gone underneath the ground. They, like, when they got to the bottom of the plant, they could tell there was more under the ground, and they ate the root system up. So I'm saying, what's left after the locust? If anything made it anywhere in the land, if maybe part of all the locusts, you know, kind of came in a sweeping diagonal motion, and that left the southwest portion of Israel, they still had crops there where they missed that part. Well, then the lapper insect and the devouring insect came in, and they just absolutely destroyed the production that year of Israel's agriculture. Now, you're going to get, you're going to see the Holy Spirit do what I tell you he does. He does many times in the prophets. He begins to heap up words in poetic fashion to describe the various aspects of whatever we're talking about, in this case, this judgment. Verse 5, wake up, drunken ones, and weep, and howl, all drinking wine, over juice, because it was cut off from your mouth. Wake up and cry, because you don't have any more alcohol. Because the stuff that fermented so as to give you that alcohol, wine, in this day there were other kinds of drinks that were liquor, technically. But the wine was the chief drink of choice, shall we say. It's all gone because it was being consumed, and while these things were being consumed, there's no new production. The vines have been just destroyed, and all of the grapes have been eaten and destroyed and fallen, and they have absolutely destroyed everything. You have no vintage this year. There is nothing to make the wine with. Because a nation has come up on my land, powerful, and there is no number to them. This nation is this nation of insects. It's an insect nation. Don't think of it like now we're predicting the coming of either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. As we read on in Joel, into about half of the second chapter, the effects and the reason for this having taken place is developed. And so we can see that the context is telling us that this nation is this insect army. They're powerful, and there is no number to them. Well, there's a number to them. God knows the number. But the idea is nobody can number them. You can't count these things. They're uncountable. They are innumerable as far as human beings go. Its teeth, what's teeth? The nation's teeth. Shouldn't be an apostrophe after that T there. Right? Its teeth, teeth of a lion. And to it belong the incisors of a lioness. No, not to throw you off to think that we were in Revelation. But this is why we have Revelation opened, to compare this with Revelation 9, verses 7 and 8. And the appearances of the locusts were like horses having been prepared for war. And on their heads something like golden winter's crowns, and their faces like faces of men. And they were having hair like hair of women, and their teeth were like those of lions. Locust teeth are compared to lion's teeth, even when it's not apocalyptic. So we're talking about something literal here, which may help us say that it's something literal in Revelation. The jury is out on that. But this is what their teeth are like. It has put my vine to desolation, and my fig tree to splintering. The vine is desolate, that is, it has no fruit on it. The fig tree has been splintered. This fig tree, they've just ran like the like insects. Insects ran right through the tree. They shivered it. It has bared. I emphasize bared it. That is, one of these locusts, one of these varieties of locusts that I read about this week, ate all the bark off of a tree. And so they've bared the tree substance, the trunk itself, and caused it to cast. That's the language that is used of the fig tree when it casts its ripe figs, like the figs fall off. This think of whole branches being eaten into, and the branch falls to the ground. It doesn't have if, you know, if anything after, say, the first wave of the gnawing insect, once, if there was anything left of it, well, the locust is going to get it behind it. But if there's anything behind it, once it hit the substance and the sap, once it hit the vitality of the tree, the fruit was going to be cast. That is, the fruit was going to fall. Its vine branches were made white. That's because there's no bark on it. So what do you do, given this situation? Well, invoke, like a virgin being girded with sackcloth over a husband of her youth. Think about a virgin. She's still a virgin. So she's not married. Yes, she's got a husband of her youth. But she's the husband of her youth is her betrothed. She's not yet married because she's still a virgin. Yet, you would expect this virgin, particularly in reference to, in connection with her husband being spoken of. By the way, you can make much of this if you want to twist the scripture and you're female. But the name here for husband, the word for husband is Baal. That's what you're used to calling Baal. All right. The idea is your master, and when that's connected in Hebrew with a woman, that's her person in authority over her is her husband. This is the word for a husband. But it comes from that, and Baal just means master. So, invoke like a virgin, being girded with sackcloth. When you talk about this virgin who has a husband, but she's still a virgin. That means she's betrothed, but not yet legally married. Well, she's legally married, but she's not yet consummated that marriage. They've not become one flesh, so she's not really considered married yet. She's still a virgin. When you talk about her husband and you talk about her clothing, you would expect to hear something about her adornment. In our culture, you would be talking about her wedding gown. But here, she's traded in that gown for sackcloth. Because the man that she was ready to marry has died. Something happened to her. Something happened to her fiancé. The plans were there. Everything was set. She was a virgin. She's betrothed, but she's never been fully married yet because her husband died. Her, what we would call a fiancé, her betrothed died. So she puts on sackcloth, literally the cloth of a sack. It puts bag-like material on. That's very rough, and it was all throughout the Old Testament. It was the sign of mourning. It was the sign of, you know, I'm humbling myself. It was the sign of something terrible has happened, and I want to feel it even more. So I'll put this coarse, rough kind of clothing on to demonstrate my humility. She has traded in, we could say, her wedding gown for this sackcloth. What does she do? Also notice that this is over the husband of her youth. Most people get married relatively young. And so you take a spouse, take a husband or a wife when you're young, and she's all excited about she's going to get married, and some accident happens or some disease takes her husband. What she does, what she may do, is this hapax legomena. That is this one-time mentioned word in Hebrew. Nowhere else. It is Allah. Or if you would, Allah. Does that sound like anything? Sounds like something you don't want to admit that it sounds like because we're talking in Bible here, right? But it sounds like the name that the Muslims give for God, right? And that's what it is. It's not that they necessarily came up with a new name. Like, oh, the Muslim God is named Allah. Their language, Arabic, is a cognate language to Hebrew. When I do Hebrew studies, some of the sources that I use, they always refer to the Arabic. They'll say, they refer to Ugaritic, they refer to Aramaic, they refer to Arabic, sometimes even to Phoenician and Akkadian. Because these were languages, some of them still exist, but some of them, nobody speaks these languages anymore, but they were all around Israel. There was enough difference in these languages that one could not understand the other. But let me tell you how much similarity there is in the language. Even today, the ones that still remain. You remember when Majid was here, he was Jordanian. He spoke Arabic, and he said he watched the Passion of the Christ, and remember that all of the dialogue was in Aramaic, not Arabic, but Aramaic, one of these kind of cousin languages, and I remember him saying with his endearing accent in those days, he said, he used to say this all the time, he said, he watched it, oh my God. And he said, Jesus is speaking my language. And he couldn't make out some of it, but he heard so much of it that was identical. So many of the words were either just identical or similar enough that he could kind of make out what was saying without reading the subtitles in English underneath, Aramaic and Arabic. Now, Hebrew would be more like Aramaic than it would be Arabic. But when I'm using some of these sources that I use, particularly Kyle and Delitzsch, they do it all the time. They'll say, you can see the similarity between this word that I'm looking at, I'm reading that in Hebrew, and then there'll be these squiggles that look like something off of a mosque somewhere, and I'm saying, you really expect me to know Arabic? Like, if I know Hebrew, I know Arabic, and they just write this, and I just have to, you know, just mentally just skip and get to where I understand English again. But the languages are alike enough that the words for God are very similar. Okay? Listen. The word for God in Arabic is Allah. You know that. The word in Hebrew is Eloah. Or if you pluralize it, Elohim. And that pluralizing makes all the difference in the world. Elohim, a plural, is one. Yahweh. You know what that's saying. That's saying, like, there's a plurality in this oneness. That there is a plurality of persons in this one essence that is called God. For instance, Shema Yisrael, or Hear Israel. They put that O in there in CTs. Hear, O Israel. But it's just Hear Israel. Yahweh Eloheinu. Yahweh Echad. That is, Yahweh, your God, and this God is Elohim. Okay? Plural. Well, God, your gods are one. You are to read this in your mind as a singular. It is written in the singular far more than it is ever written in the... It's written in the plural, I'm sorry, far more than it's ever written in the singular. And I wonder, I really don't know, I wonder what non-believing but biblically literate Jews do. like biblically familiar. They can't really be biblically literate if they're not believing. But I wonder what biblically familiar Old Testament Hebrew Scripture familiar Jews do with why is the word God pluralized the vast majority of the time. I wonder what they do. I know what we do with it. You just heard what we do with it. You just heard what I do with it. And that's no problem for us at all. There's another form of the word. So you've got Eloah and El, like Allah. Very similar. Okay, they're different. You can hear it's different, but they're similar. Similar in Aramaic. It would be the Aramaic would use the same, even the same script, the same lettering. Arabic would not. But this is a name for God. Now when you do this, when you invoke, you Allah in Hebrew. Okay, in Hebrew you Allah. When you invoke, that is what they're basically doing is taking the Hebrew name for God. Not Allah, but like it. They're making it a verb. It's God, like a virgin. Like, do God action, like a virgin. Now, you're not saying that virgins do God-like actions. You're not saying that you can do things that God does. It's like, it's just taking... It's putting a twist on the word for God and making it a verb. And say, do that. Now, what does that verb mean? That verb means to cry out to God. That is, it's to invoke God's action in your life over something that it's understood that it's something you're not just asking him, like, you know, do a nice thing for, you know, you're not invoking God over something like, give us good weather for the canoe trip tomorrow. That would be nice. You're not asking God for something like that. When you Allah in Hebrew, you are bemoaning something or bewailing something. And I thought of those two words, bemoan or bewail, as a way to translate this, but there was this God thing in it. And so when you go to some liturgical churches, there's a point in the service called the invocation. And that's usually happening at the beginning. When you are asking God to bless that service, or when you are inviting, many times, particularly in Christian churches, the Holy Spirit to come to that gathering and manifest himself, to visit, to oversee, to reveal God in some way. It's the invocation. So you're addressing deity, you're addressing God. But this word in Hebrew is always used over something like this, where there's some, well, like if you were a virgin and you were supposed to get married and you're looking forward to your wedding and then your husband dies. Or when the whole staff of your foodstuffs for a nation are wiped out in 4 successive insect invasions. In other words, when you go, it's something like, oh, God! And maybe that's all there is to it. Like, you've said the twist on to that name. Like, you cry out to God, and there's not even necessarily a request to it. It's just a, like some people say, oh my God, right? When something bad happens. That's this word. So, you have an injunction directed by the Holy Spirit through Joel, this injunction to take this thing seriously and recognize that God is behind it. Like, seriously acknowledge the hand of God here. Cry out to him if you don't even have words to express it. Just invoke him. Invoke the name of God here. That's one of the reasons why I say that I don't believe that this was just, wow, that was a natural phenomenon that was remarkable. It doesn't usually happen that way. This is the first indication in the book of Joel that this locust invasion is the hand of God sending these insects as a judgment that Joel is referring to. Boy, the prophets, they're dealing with this kind of, they're dealing with judgment like this all the time, aren't they? What does this say? Now, I think you could take this too far as we get to application, but what does this say about things that just happen in your life? Can you look beyond that, the event itself, or just the occurrence, and say, God has something to do with this? Maybe the weakest of our number would just be devastated by something like, I got a flat tire. And look for the hand of God because it's so heavy a trial for the weak ones among us. Okay? Maybe the stronger ones among us might, like, so that you've got one problem with those that can't really take very much. Like, everything's, what's God doing? What's God saying? Did I sin some way? Is He trying to get through to me? But maybe on the other side, those who are stronger might tend to say, it's just life. And maybe they can miss when it is the hand of God trying to wake someone up, or trying to gently or maybe not so gently direct you in a certain course, or take you where you were supposed to be, but you're so up to it, you're so strong, and just, you know what, this, okay, it wasn't the flat tire, it was the death of my spouse and children in a car accident. Well, you know, unsaved people, their spouses and kids get in car accidents too. And maybe it really is God saying, hey, listen, this is a little heavier of a thing here. And can you recognize God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ behind this event in your life? But maybe we're too naturalistic to think that way. The world of infidelity toward our God will write this kind of stuff off all the time. You know, wow, well, this was a... I hear them talk about things like the parting of the Red Sea. It was just a wind, you know, and it... terrible wind, and it... they can say, it was a miracle of timing. It just so happened that when Moses put his rod up in the air, that this wind came by. Well, you know what? That's a miraculous enough piece of timing that I'm going to not call that timing. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to call that circumstance. That's like saying nature listened to a man calling it Yahweh or something. No, it wasn't a miracle of timing. It wasn't a miracle of coincidence. It was an active putting forth of God's hand. Now, can't you see the naysayers saying, it's just a bad year? And God's saying, no, it's not just a bad year. You've never seen anything like this, have you? So don't factor God out. You've never seen anything this extent like this happen in the natural world. Do you know that recognition, I'm talking about recognition in time, that recognition of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the things that multiplies grace to you. I had two questions for a circle time, as we call it, or impromptu usually, and informal discussions. Planned, I was going to ask these two questions. It ended up I asked one person these two questions. Here's the two questions. How do you get more grace? There's a twofold answer. One, by humbling yourself, James 4:6. And the other, in a recognition of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the more you can perceive Him, the more you perceive not just what He did in the Scripture or in time past, if it's not Scripture time past, the more you can perceive Him, and this is really where the grace of it comes, the more you can perceive Him in your life, the more grace that affords you. And then my other question was, how do you get more mercy? And the answer is by giving more mercy. The merciful receive mercy. What do you do in this situation? Well, you invoke. You take this seriously, and not because your fiance died, but because you see your God signaling a wake-up call in the details of life. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.